Okay, again, this is a new section of study, beginning in chapter 4 and verse 17. We're going to read down through verse 24, if you'll begin reading with me. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17, going down through verse 24. The Apostle Paul writes, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him, have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Now, this section of Scripture actually continues on in verse through the end of the chapter, verses 25 through 32. I've broken it up into two sections, and we'll talk about both of them. But the first emphasis that we're going to be placing is on the doctrine that's under consideration here, which is, in fact, the truth that in order for us to truly be considered as converted, there is the need that there be a transformation in our lives. The text refers to it in John chapter 3 as being born again, born of the water and the Spirit. Romans chapter 12 calls upon us not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that phrase, the renewing of our minds, I think indicates in part what the Apostle Paul has under consideration here in this place. Now, as a part of our discussion of this particular section of Scripture, there is a question that is involved with it on our outline that I wanted to kind of begin with. And that is, why is it that Paul there in chapter 4 and verse 17 refers to this sinful life that he is describing in this text as the walk of Gentiles? Notice again in verse 17, you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And then he describes it. Why does he refer to the Gentiles in this particular context? And I just wanted to make note of that because that's rather politically incorrect for the Apostle Paul to cast with such broad a brush an entire group of people. But regardless of whether it's politically correct or not, it is certainly accurate when you describe the characteristic walk of those who were not associated with the kingdom of Israel. Remember in the New Testament, when that distinction is made, and it commonly is, between Jew and Gentile, the Jews were the chosen people of God. The Jews were the ones who had been given the law and were seeking to live their lives in accord with the law. The Gentiles are referred to as those who are without. And there are a number of descriptions that are given in the New Testament as to what characteristically their lives were like. So there is that allusion to this here in this particular text where he refers to darkened understanding, a futility of mind, blindness in the heart, verse 18, having been given over to lewdness. This actually is a text that we're in our study in my class on Wednesday evenings, very closely correlating with 1 Peter chapter 4. And I'd like you to turn over there very quickly, 1 Peter chapter 4, and there is a similar statement that is made there, using again this designation of a particular walk that was characteristic of the Gentiles. Chapter 4 and verse 1 of 1 Peter. We are told that since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, we are to arm ourselves with the same mind. So our mind as Christians should be as Christ's mind is. And he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. So there is again another statement that is very similar. Again, maybe not politically correct. How dare you cast aspersion on an entire group of people? In fact, the majority of the people in the world, those who are not Jews, are Gentiles. And yet he does that, just as Paul did here in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. So notice the description given of the past lifetime. He said in First Peter chapter 4 and the latter part of verse 3, we walked in licentiousness, in lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And for this reason, the gospel was preached to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Now, we'll save a significant in-depth discussion of 1 Peter 4 for Wednesday evening. But again, you'll notice a very similar statement that is made here in this text. So it is not something that Paul alone did. It is something that the Holy Spirit directed other New Testament writers to make note of as well, using this designation, the life of the Gentiles, the walk that is characteristic of the Gentiles. And that's the reference. It is referencing an ungodly or lascivious, an evil walk that was characteristic, and that's the key, stereotypical. It was characteristic of the Gentiles at this particular time in history.
Yeah. Same type of thing, though, when referred to tax collectors. We don't know that all tax collectors were crooked. We don't know that. And then also Cretans, when you know, all Cretans are liars. And, I mean, it's used to make a point.
Yeah. That's good. In fact, we know a couple of tax collectors, both Matthew and Zacchaeus, that were not evil individuals, and yet the term tax collector is often used in that regard. So let us just go now over to Romans chapter 1. And this is the other passage that I wanted to make note of that deals with this significantly. And the text, really, it begins in verse 20 and goes down through the end of the chapter. He talks about the verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then he begins to talk about a certain group. Now, contextually, we find that there is a contrast that is being made here in chapter 1 with regard to the characteristic walk of these individuals. And then in chapter 2, as he specifically refers to the Jews, he tells the Jews, you are just as bad as they are. So, by extension, we understand, or it's obvious that the reference in chapter 1 is, again, to the Gentiles. And there are some hot-button statements that are made here in this particular text that correlate with what we find in both Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4 that I wanted to make note of. So beginning in verse 20, let's at least go down through verse 25. We are told that since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now again, it indicates that God's person and His character, His nature, is something that is abundantly obvious and evident. And individuals who do not acknowledge that do not have an excuse. So that's the basic premise that is found there. Now, we are told then in verses 21 and following why this happens. It is because, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so, professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. It's a reference to idolatry. And therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now, he begins in verse 26 and going through the end of the chapter to specifically make note of the sin of homosexuality that was characteristic of some of the Gentile cultures of that day, indicating that their descent into such vile passions, as described in verse 26 of the text, those things which are unnatural, is a result of their having forgotten God, no longer retaining God in their knowledge, corrupting the image of God into that of man. The practice of idolatry is something that historically has led to this type of immorality. In fact, there are cultures to where sexual immorality is actually a part of the worship that is offered up to their idols. But it is certainly the case that whenever the image of God is altered or changed, to where His nature, His righteousness, His goodness, His perfection is corrupted, to where God is seen to be like a man. Now we see this, for example, in the classical paganism of the Greeks and the Romans. Or whether it is that the gods are gods like animals. You've got this with regard to the Hindus, with regard to their veneration of cattle, as an example of that. Or it is not uncommon for various types of the physical aspects of nature, whether it be animals of some type or the astrological sun and moon, stars, those kinds of things, where they're worshipped. But when those things alter and change, there is a change in the behavior and actions of men. So this is characteristic of, again, a broad group of a society. And since the Gentiles were those who were without, they had not received the law, they had forgotten God, and so their image of God is something different than it in reality is. I think it's important for us to note that that is always the case. One of the problems we have in our society today with regard to the changing in the morals of our nation and our culture is the fact that people do not have the same idea of who God is that they once held. When you look at the Judeo-Christian ethic and you look at of what the Bible reveals God to be, His attitudes towards sin, first of all. Secondly, the revelation that explains what things actually are sinful and what are not. We can take sexual sin just as an example of that, since that's the context here in Romans chapter 1, where Revelation tells us, and it consistently does in both the Old and the New Testament, that homosexuality is an abomination and a natural thing, an unnatural thing. That's the reference here in Romans chapter 1, what the Apostle Paul is saying. We're also told the same in the Old Testament. Additionally, when we talk about fornication, we're told in Hebrews chapter 13 that the marriage bed is undefiled, with whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So with regard to sexual morality, what the Bible reveals is that God created man and woman, intended for the man to leave his father and mother, to cleave to his wife, the two become one flesh. That anything outside of that marriage relationship, which is a heterosexual relationship, God designed the home to be man and woman, that is sinful. It's an abomination. So if we acknowledge, once again, the righteousness of God, who God is, we acknowledge the Bible to be His revealed will for us, so that He, who is the creator of all things, is the one who determines the rightness and wrongness of any particular action. Then as we acknowledge those things and we understand those things, we either respect them or we rebel against them. And that has happened throughout history. You had the Israelites as an example who acknowledged those things and yet rebelled against them. But if the standard changes, if all of a sudden the view that people hold of who God is differs, to where God is not the God of the Old and New Testament, God is not as He is described in Scripture, but God instead is either some benevolent being who doesn't care how his creation acts, or God doesn't exist at all, or God characteristically is a wrathful God, or a capricious God, or a God who rejoices in illicit acts as they're offered up to Him in a form of worship. You can create God in whatever image you want if you do it yourself. And so if you corrupt the image of God, then that's going to change and alter your views of what is right and what is wrong. And that's what was happening in the first century. These individuals had a very skewed concept of who God was. And as such, they were engaging in activities that God condemned. And their debased minds were allowing them to do such things without any pangs of conscience whatsoever. Now, in Romans chapter 1, as you look at the very end of that discussion, and again, homosexuality is the sin that he enlarges upon, beginning in verse 26 and going down through verse 28. But he also adds in the list in verse 29 and following things such as all unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whispering, backbiting, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. All of these things are things that were characteristic of those people at that time. And he said in verse 32 that knowing the righteous judgment of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And so there is either a debased mind, which does not bring about the pang of conscience. There is rebellion against God, but it all comes when individuals no longer retain God in their knowledge. God is not important to them. Their view of God changes or alters. And so one of the important things for us to do is to accept God to be who He reveals Himself to be in His Word. Accept His Word as being authoritative and determining to live our lives in accord with that. That's what the Apostle Paul is calling for in Ephesians 4. That's what the Apostle Peter is calling for in 1 Peter chapter 4. And it's what the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 is saying you aren't doing. And that's why he calls them to repentance in that particular section. Now, there's one thing I do want to note very quickly with regard to this. Whenever you use that, as Brad indicated, this is a useful tool. Just like the use of the description of the greed and the covetousness of the publicans or the tax collectors and others, to where a group is referred to in a way. We do the same thing today sometimes when we talk about lawyers or things like that. We'll use our politicians in this day and time. And there's a lot of corruption, there's a lot of greed, there's a lot of problems maybe with a particular group of people, a particular culture, a particular profession. But that doesn't mean that everyone involved in that is guilty of it. So can you name for me a couple of examples of individuals who were Gentiles who could not be properly described in the ways that we are describing these particular Gentiles at this time? Yes, Josh.
Well, first one that comes to mind for me is Cornelius. But along the lines of the question, why does Paul call sinful actions the walk of Gentiles? My response to that would be in the second chapter of Romans, beginning in verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And the key is in verse 14, which kind of makes the point you're getting at with your last question, but also make my point. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, the Gentiles weren't given the law. Since the patriarchal age, they were not given the law. That was to the Jews. Here's the kicker: who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, like Cornelius did. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. So, you know, my thought to that is, I live in Texas. I was born and raised in Texas. I don't see me living anywhere else, because Texas is a great place. But Texas kind of has a stigma to it. Everybody wears cowboy hats and boots and rides horses to work every day. I've spoken to a couple of friends from Europe who actually kind of have this idea. I'm like, well, no,
not exactly that way.
So, but if you're not around it, if you're not in it, it's kind of hard to have that concept, unless you actually do have that concept, which is the Gentiles do not have the law by nature. What the law requires. So, you like you were saying, it does. Paul is able to make points about we don't do what the Gentiles do, but why do the Gentiles do what the Gentiles do? Yes, because they have forgotten God in their knowledge, but it's also because they didn't have the law as well.
Yeah, it's an interesting thing that the difference in purpose, I suppose, in Paul's discourse in Romans 1 and Ephesians 4, because in Romans 1 and 2, what he's seeking to do is to condemn all in the sense of all are guilty of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He states, first of all, he goes through chapter 1, he says, Gentiles are guilty of this, and then Romans 2, he said, you Jews, you're guilty of it as well. And indicates again the significant point is it's a call to repentance for both Jew and Gentile. Here in Ephesians 4, he's talking about the Gentiles again characteristically of being ungodly individuals, but he's saying now you are Christians. And because you are Christians, you're not supposed to be acting like those Gentiles act. And so it's not so much a call of repentance, but an affirmation that once we have been born again, that our life is to be different. We're going to actually emphasize that in just a moment when we get into the actual analysis of the text of verses 17 through 24. Josh used Cornelius as an example. Any other? Yes, Tom?
I was going to say, sometimes in the New Testament also, Gentiles and Jews are used, and those who have God are the new Jews, and those who don't are the Gentiles. Just kind of carry forward the Old Testament mindset. And we understand that way, yes, those without God do walk that way. Even today, those who grow without God walk that way. That's characteristics of the life. And another point that you made earlier was that we tend to change who God is, and I think we can see that sometimes in the churches, people are not happy with the teachings that they've been taught, and they'll say, well, I've been studying on that, but you know, I think it needs this. And a lot of times that's their way of trying to justify behavior that they know is unjustifiable. So we have to be careful that we don't fall into that same trap that Paul's talking about here with the Gentiles and try to think about it and walk without it.
Yeah, one of the things you'll hear quite often, I've alluded to this a number of times, is when people use the phrase "my God," as in, and again, that's an appropriate phrase if used properly. Jehovah is my God; He's the one God. But when someone says, "Well, my God wouldn't do this," or "My God doesn't think that way about that," as if what you're doing is you're trying to differentiate between my God and your God. So you got two Christians that are talking together, and one's talking about the judgment of God. Well, my God is a loving God, as if there's two different gods. Or perhaps the idea that I have the right to describe God and to entertain the concept of God as it pleases me. And that's completely void of any validity at all. God is who He is. And we belong to Him, and we have the responsibility to acknowledge Him as He is and to do what He requires of us. And so that's the way we have to look at it. So when that happens, because we are living in a society, just as the Christians were in the first century, that are antagonistic to that concept, we will sometimes come into conflict with competing ideas. And the question is, what does God's Word reveal about Himself? No one knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God. And as He reveals it to us, we can know who He is, but only as He reveals Himself to us. We certainly cannot presume to know God's mind and what kind of individual or being He is unless He tells us. And He has told us through the Word. We must accept that and respect it.
We can redefine who or what God is, then we can redefine our morals, we can redefine how we live, and we pretty much have to redefine God if we have any kind of conscience at all.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And I think there is something to be said in Romans 1 about that debased mind. The descent into ungodliness of the types that are mentioned there in Romans chapter 1 is facilitated by that forgetting of God. And if you want to forget God, if you don't want to acknowledge Him as He is, God will allow you to go that direction. He's not going to preclude that happening. You have that ability to make such a decision. But it's going to be a difficult thing for you to involve yourself in a licentious life and yet maintain a belief in this God as He is defined in Scripture. Because the conscience comes into play in that situation.
It's no different than, like you said, the Greeks. If we give my God human characteristics, then we're doing exactly the same thing that they did.
Yeah, yeah, and you look at that in their mythologies. The pagan gods of the Greeks and the Romans were full of envy, strife, lust,
they were wicked.
Anger, those kind of, they were wicked. They were just supermen is what they were. They had superpowers. It's just that they had the same frailties and sinfulness that men have.
Oh yeah, they didn't exist.
Do what?
I said, oh yeah, they didn't exist.
And they didn't exist. Yeah, that's exactly right. They are truly mythology. Okay, so we mentioned Cornelius. Because I have it written down, I just want you to be aware of another individual in the ministry of Jesus in Luke chapter 7, that centurion whose servant was about to die, because he stands out in Jesus' teaching in an interesting way. So here we have a centurion who was a Roman military leader who had a servant who was dear to him and was sick and ready to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him. This is Luke 7 and verse 3. Pleading with him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was worthy, for this is not a Jew, but he loves our nation, and he has built us a synagogue. And Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him and said to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. Say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. Another, come, and he comes. And my servant, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at it. He turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." So we have an example again of an individual, a Gentile in this case, who was not characteristically as these are described in that particular text. So a good lesson for us. This is speaking in generalities. It certainly was characteristic of the Gentile world, but there were individuals that were different from that. Seekers of God, individuals of faith. And we find a number of examples of that in Scripture. All right, so now let us get back to Ephesians 4 and back to the doctrinal consideration that we have in the text, beginning in verses 17 through 24. And the first thing I want you to know, and it has been, I think, well described in Romans 1 and 20 and following, about this darkening of the mind. Notice he states it again in latter part of verse 17 going into verse 18 and following. That the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, being given over to lewdness and to work all uncleanness with greediness. So look at the descriptions that are given of this characteristic walk of the Gentiles. The first phrase, futility of mind. The book of Ecclesiastes is an example. There is a way of looking at this kind of a walk, this characteristically unrighteous walk, that is certainly worthy of our consideration. But such a walk is a futile walk. Such a walk is, as the ecclesiastical writer says, a vain walk. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And so a life that is lived without God, individuals who are pursuing their own sensual pleasures, engaging in activities that they deem desirous, without a concern or consideration of what God thinks or feels in that, well, ultimately that is a walk of futility. Thayer defends that as something that is devoid of truth and devoid of appropriateness. It is perverse. It is depraved. It is frail and wanting in vigor. When you look at those descriptions that are given in that text, having their understandings darkened, alienated, ignorant, blind, past feeling, given over to these sinful actions, well, that's what he's referring to in Romans 1 about a people who no longer retain God in their knowledge. And so this is characteristic of the Gentiles. And you'll notice in that phrase, he says in verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ." Now, I want you to notice the contrast that is given here. Because what you find on one hand is described as vanity, futility, ignorance, blindness, darkness. And then he begins to talk about the other side of the coin, and he talks about learning. You have not so learned Christ. And so a knowledge of Christ, knowledge is a key. And it's not a key in the sense that the Gnostics believed knowledge to be the key. They had some idea that there was something that was intrinsic in a special knowledge that only those who are initiated enjoy, and that's the basis of their salvation, is what they know, and the fact that they know some secret that others don't know. And that kind of view is the same kind of view that we talk about when we refer to superstitions. You'll see, and this is a representation in movies and television with regard to the arcane arts of sorcery and witchcraft and those kinds of things, that there are individuals who are initiates, and they have this understanding that others don't know. And if you find the magic book, and you open up that magic book, and you recreate the incantation, that as a result of that, it's going to bring some power. And that's not what we're talking about. And unfortunately, I think that is a view that is entertained by some who call themselves Christians with regard to the Bible. That's kind of a Gnostic outlook in regard to it. But understand this. As we study and we become aware of the nature of God, when we become aware of the character of Jesus Christ, when we become aware of the nature of Christ's sacrifice and what it calls us to do, what it calls us to be, then that's going to, if we accept what it is that we learn, it's going to cause us to diligently apply ourselves to those principles, to work to discern, to gain knowledge and wisdom. And as a result, there's going to be an alteration in our life. There's going to be a change or a transformation. It's not something that is magical or mystical. It is a function of will, of knowledge, and of diligence in applying what you learn in your life. And there's absolutely nothing that is magic about it. And sometimes you'll have individuals who will be struggling in some part of their life, and they'll say, "Well, I'm going to turn to God." And so they quote, give themselves over to God. Now, you still don't see them at worship. They don't study diligently to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. But they think because they have given themselves over to the Lord that all of a sudden that those things that troubled them in their lives are no longer going to trouble them. That they're going to have some innate power. There's going to be some magic bullet that's going to affect a change in their life so that their difficulties are no longer going to be present. That's the way the Gnostics thought. That's the way it's something that's characteristic of the charismatic movements that are present in our day and time as individuals claim to be followers of Christ. But it's not something that is magical. It is something that is a result of our will and our will being informed by God's Word. And as we learn Christ, as we learn about Christ, we understand and learn what that worthy walk is. Going back into earlier verses, look if you will, in Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Look at that statement that is made there. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." And then he describes it. He says, okay, what is this worthy walk? We've already discussed this section of Scripture. But he says, this worthy walk consists of being lowly in mind, of being gentle, of being long-suffering, of bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, if someone were to say, okay, what is the worthy walk of which Christ has called us? And if they did not have this passage to look to and say, okay, one of the things is to have lowliness of mind. What is lowliness of mind? What are we talking about here? How does the Bible define humility?
Being
What does humility consist of? What is the characteristic activity of individuals who have that mindset? Who are examples that we can look to in Scripture who were humble in their mindset? How is it that they live their lives? What can we learn from those things? You see, it's an application of these things. Learning Christ so that we'll know what it is that we are to do, how it is that we're to act. And concerning that worthy walk here in Ephesians 4 and verse 20, as we continue on in this, he describes what it is. So if you've been taught by him, what you are to do is put off the former man with his conduct, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. And again, that's where we're going to discuss as we continue on in verses 25 and following, what that entails. And then put on the new man created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So we can say right away that in learning Christ, we've determined that Christ expects us that we're to be different than we were before we're converted, that our lives were characteristically in one particular way, but now the characteristic life that we live is a life of righteousness and holiness. Now, when you see religious people today, and it is something that is commonly said, religious people say, you ought to live right, but in effect, if you trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then once you are saved, you're always saved, and how you live your life, how you conduct your life, has no bearing upon your standing with God. That's a view that's presently out there, which allows individuals to rationalize not giving their all to the Lord. Now, you see this, and that's typically, you'll have, let's say in a denomination, you'll have a tremendously large number in the sense of an enrollment in a particular church, but you have a relatively few in that large number that are actually actively participating in worship and the work of the church or involving themselves in the week-to-week activities of a local congregation. You have a lot of other people out there, they'll identify themselves, I'm a member of that church, and yet I only come to worship on Christmas and Easter Sunday. And I still drink my beer, and I still tell my dirty jokes, and I still run around with, and party with my friends. And all. But yes, I am a member of this particular church, and you know I shouldn't really be acting that way. But if you ask me if I'm saved, yes, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and my eternal destiny is set. I'm saved. And that's the view that the majority of the religious world has with regard to their standing with God, where the Scriptures again and again and again indicate that that's not the way it works. Individuals who are given over to debased minds, who are doing things that are not fitting, they have no entrance into the kingdom of God. That's what Romans 1 and verse 32 we have read. An individual who is truly a child of God is an individual who does not sin. Now, when we say that, we don't mean you live a life of perfection, but his life is not characteristic of the life of Gentiles. His life is characteristic of a life as a life of one who has learned Christ. And so because he's learned Christ, he's a righteous individual. Because he's learned Christ, he lives a life of holiness, and he puts off those kinds of ungodly things. And so that's why when you look at a text such as Romans chapter 12, where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's why that has that resonance, or at least it should have that resonance with us, because our lives are to be changed or altered once we become a child of God. We spent enough of our lifetime walking as the Gentiles walked. Now as Christians, we're to walk in a different way. Yes, Justin?
So they had futility of mind, vanity of mind. They were devoid of truth and appropriateness. Why? Because their understanding was darkened. Why? Because they were ignorant. Why? Because they were hard of heart. So it's not even to say that they didn't hear it or read it, but they were hard of heart. So what does it mean to be soft of heart? Which presumably is what we're being called to be.
So you have asking me to be soft of heart instead of hard of heart?
I'm asking you, what it means to be soft of heart?
My explanation of it would be going to the parable of the sower, I think, as far as an explanation. So the hardness of the soil of those who were the soil seed on the wayside would be correlating to a hard heart, where the gospel does not touch it, does not have that impact that it needs to have. Whereas the heart that is a soft heart is a heart that where the gospel finds a fertile place to germinate and to find root. Now, if you're going to describe what that is, then it would have to be one that's accepting of it as truth, one that is zealous, easily touched by the truth. You talk about the call for repentance that you find in 1 Corinthians to the Corinthians, and the response is recorded in 2 Corinthians 7 that they were indignant with regard to their actions. The Jews on Pentecost, Acts 2, they were pricked in their hearts. So the message had that ability to reach them and to affect change. And so softness, you know, as the opposite of hardness, don't think of it as being a stoic individual versus an emotional one, but rather the idea of one who can be reached rather than one who is not going to be reached because he's not willing to accept the message, the gospel, the seed in that case. Good enough?
A soft soil, the roots move the soil. In a hard soil, the roots go around the soil.
Okay, good. Very good. Dennis.
So wouldn't soften the heart be like just keep it here and chapter 4 the verse 1 about lowliness. Lowliness in the heart.
Lowliness, yeah. That's a characteristic of that because a person who is lowly in his mind, it's an indication of humility. And one of the things that is characteristic of the arrogant is that, or prideful, is that the message, unless it's a message that they either agree with or a message that they want to hear, then they will disregard. Whereas a humble and lowly individual will be accepting the truth. So, you know, humility is certainly a part of it. Yes, Josh?
Looking at the definition of hardness, the first part of it is the covering with the callus. I have calluses on my hand. If I take a needle and I try to prick my hand on the callus, it's going to take a lot of pressure to get it in there. Whereas if I go center of my hand, needle's going right there. Look at it at a military kind of level. You've got hard targets and you have soft targets. Well, what's the difference? One fortified with resistance and the other's not.
Yeah. And you have that idea of a callus or something that is tender. And so that would be another way of looking at it. A soft heart or a tender heart would be a right description of it. Yes?
And don't we have to keep in mind, I don't know if this is just exactly talking about that right here, but we have to keep in mind that new Christians fit in this category because, yes, their heart's been touched and they've changed, but they don't know it all.
Yeah.
And so we have to be willing to help them, forgiving, all of these attributes that it's saying that we need to have. We need to be aware of that when we're dealing, particularly with new Christians, because otherwise we can be something that can turn away.
Yeah, it's an interesting duality that's found in Scripture. Each of us, from the babe in Christ to the most mature, has the same standing with God. Once an individual turns away from his sin and repents of it, then he's saved. And there's no significant difference between the individual who has just been raised from the watery grave of baptism to a new life and the individual who has been that old warrior of the faith who's lived his entire life before the Lord. They're both righteous before God. The sins have been taken away. They're both saved. But there is a vulnerability, a very real vulnerability to an individual who's a babe in Christ. There are, of course, warnings given. For example, the Apostle Paul gave instructions to Timothy as to how and to Titus as well, as to how individuals are to act. And one of the things that you'll find with regard to young men is that characteristically young men are easily tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So there's a vulnerability because of their youth. It's a lack of experience, a lack of knowledge, a lack of wisdom that would lead them to be taken away by a false teacher. An individual who has studied diligently and applied himself, has his senses exercised to discern good and evil, he is not going to be as vulnerable to the false teacher. He is given the responsibility because of that to teach the one who is the novice. He is given the position to where he may serve as an elder because he has the ability to convict the gainsayer. And then you have individuals, as described in Hebrews 5 and 6, who should have reached that point but were in need again to be taught because they had not retained that knowledge and did not progress. They had digressed. So there is danger in immaturity. And so while again we acknowledge the equal standing of every righteous individual before God, we also acknowledge the call for us to add to our faith virtue and to virtue godliness and go on and look at these attributes that are found and to learn Christ and establish ourselves in the faith. And the more we do that, the less vulnerable we are. There's a real vulnerability in ignorance, of being untested, of being one who lacks wisdom. Because remember, wisdom is something that that has at its core two components. One is knowledge and the other is experience. So the experience allows us to have the right discernment in application of the knowledge, which is what wisdom is. And lacking those things, then sin can get us. We can be overtaken by the devil, whether it be with regard to doctrinal considerations or the frailties of the flesh in the pursuit of righteousness. That's the other side of that story in Galatians 5. The flesh lusts against the spirit, spirit against the flesh. How is it that we're to, when it comes to actual physical sin, that is the lust that we have, the illicit desires? Well, we add to ourselves the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. We add those fruits of the Holy Spirit to our character, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so there's a vulnerability and immaturity, and there is a need for us to apply ourselves to know Christ that we may know the way of righteousness. And that's what the call is here for. Okay, now the next section of the text in verses 25 through 32, we're going to talk a little bit about the practical application of things that we're to put away and the things that we're added to that constitute this transformed life that we've been talking about. And there's some good things to be found in that. So we'll pick up with that next slide, which is a practical application of replacing the evil with a righteous, tender heart in our discussion. Thank you all very much for your kind attention today.